We left off in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just as a little review here. We were looking at Paul's instructions to three categories of believers. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 and following. There were three categories of believers in verse 14. There was the unruly, the feeble-minded, and the weak. And we saw how Paul was going to warn those. And we saw how that the weak believer was a believer who was just weak in doctrine. And the point I made at that time was that if the weak believer refuses to accept sound doctrine or the teaching that he needs to know in order to be an appropriate member of the body of Christ in the assembly, then he becomes part of the unruly group, okay? And if the unruly refuse to accept the doctrine which Paul has given them, which they need to know, then they become part of what Paul calls the disorderly group. And we looked at how Paul had different instructions for the disorderly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." So the question that I threw out to you then at the end of last session was, where have we seen Paul use this tactic of withdrawing from the disorderly? And we saw that Paul used that tactic in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. And this is all about the fellow in the Corinthian assembly who was engaging in immorality, which was even worse than the immorality which was commonplace among the unsaved Gentiles. And in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." So here is this guy whose phase two walk was far worse than even the average pagan Gentile in Corinth, which was pretty bad. And what does Paul say they're supposed to do with this guy? Verse 5, Paul says, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul said that they needed to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They needed to kick him out of the assembly. They needed to let the guy go out and just keep on sowing to the flesh until he reaped the consequences of doing so, or until his thinking eventually came back to God's way of thinking, hopefully before the guy's death or before the rapture. And that's exactly what they did. But that was not the end of the story, because we learn in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that this tactic was successful in reforming the guy who they threw out. The guy did come to his senses, and he was able to regain admittance into the assembly once again. And that whole ordeal results in Paul giving to the Corinthians and to us some very instructive doctrine, which has everything to do with the phase two sanctification process of the believer. And that doctrine is the doctrine of godly sorrow and true repentance. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to start here in verse 8. Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Okay. Paul says, "I made you sorry with a letter." The context here, of course, is the letter that Paul had written to them regarding the disorderly brother who needed to be put out of the assembly in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul's letter to the Corinthians had caused the Corinthians to be sorry. Now, it was not just the guy who got thrown out who was sorry, but those in the Corinthian assembly were made sorry as well. Why should the Corinthians have been made sorry? Well, back in 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 2, which we just read, it was clear that the Corinthian assembly felt that it was okay for this guy to completely abuse the grace of God to the extent that they were actually boasting over it. They were puffed up over the fact that this disorderly brother could do these things without any consequences. So Paul was basically reproving the Corinthians as well as the guy who needed to be kicked out of the assembly. Continuing on here in verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. The verse says, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. So there are some important principles here in this verse. Obviously, sorrowing is not repentance. Repentance is not being sorry for your sins. But sorrowing should lead you to repentance, lead you to a change of mind, a change in thinking, and thus a change in behavior. The verse says, you were made sorry after a godly manner. So Paul is now going to get into this issue of godly sorrow. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. So what salvation is Paul referring to here? Phase 1? No, not the justification every believer has in phase 1. This salvation is not justification, but this salvation is deliverance from the defeat of phase 2 of the sanctification process and the Christian life. This godly sorrow is one of the keys to overcoming sin in phase 2, rather than to be overcome by sin. And Paul is going to have a lot more to say about this in just a minute, but now we have this tremendous contrast here between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Verse 10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So there are these two kinds of sorrow, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. What is worldly sorrow? Well, worldly sorrow is simply being sorry or unhappy because you got caught doing what you weren't supposed to be doing. And now you're going to have to pay the consequences. It's basically functioning under the curse of the law. The verse says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. And the death referred to here is the experiential death of the believer, the destruction of the believer's phase 2 progressive sanctification. The verse says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. So what this verse is saying is that godly sorrow leads to a change in thinking, which contributes to the phase 2 progressive sanctification of the believer. And once again, that goal, the goal of the sanctification of the believer, is to be conformed to the image of Christ, or what could also appropriately be called holiness. True holiness. Now we need to understand that sorrow, godly sorrow, is the only type of sorrow that God desires for us to have, because it is going to reflect God's way of thinking. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that is concerned with solving the problem. You want to identify the problem, and then you want to solve the problem as a result of a change in thinking. And it can only be done successfully and permanently through the principle of grace. Now, let's analyze the steps involved in godly sorrowing that Paul lays out here. What are the steps involved in godly sorrow based on grace leading to repentance to deal with sin? Verse 11, "For behold this self-same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." Now in this verse, Paul is going to list seven characteristics of godly sorrowing. And these characteristics are going to reflect what true repentance is. What's the first characteristic he lists? He says, "What carefulness it wrought in you." Carefulness. What does Paul mean by this? Well, this carefulness would be in direct contrast to the carelessness which characterized the Corinthians' previous approach to the Christian life and functioning under grace. Carefulness is diligent or vigilant watchfulness, watching for the problem, looking for the problem, whatever that sinful activity may be. Well, this implies a good deal of introspection, wouldn't you say? Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language defines carefulness in this verse as vigilance in guarding against sin. That's good. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 for a minute. We're coming right back here, though. Chapter 13, and look at verse 5. Paul says, chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, whether you have the doctrine." I think this is what Paul means here. Do you know from the Word of God what God has to say about the problem? And are your attitudes and behavior appropriate for who and what you are as a believer in Christ? This means that you need to know God's standards and norms for the believer. We need to know what God has to say about how we are supposed to be functioning as believers according to passages like Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14, Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, Colossians chapter 3, and other passages like those. A real change in thinking will put you on the alert to recognize the problem as soon as it occurs. The Holy Spirit will be objectively pointing out to you when some activity or behavior is wrong according to God's norms and standards for the believer. Now back to chapter 7, verse 11 again, and let's look at the second characteristic Paul gives us here. He says, "Yea, what clearing of yourselves." What clearing of yourselves? Well, some might say that this would be like clearing out any obstacles which are contributing to the sinful activity, that any associated triggers that are habitually contributing to the problem need to be cleared out of your life. Possibly. That could fit. If it did mean that, then that would be perfectly consistent with Romans chapter 13, verse 14, where Paul says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision to the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." But more likely, it simply means the appropriate manner in which the Corinthians responded to the accusations which Paul had leveled against them, thereby vindicating themselves from their wrong attitudes and behavior. It would be the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is going to result in denial, self-justification, blame shifting, and responses along those lines. Godly sorrow is going to result in an appropriate course of action to clear out the sinful activities and attitudes of your life, out of your life. What's the third characteristic Paul lists here? He says, "Yea, what indignation." What indignation? Well, indignation is basically anger. Anger can be an excellent motivator to deal with the problem. You've heard the phrase righteous indignation. Channeling your anger in the right direction in an attempt to solve a problem is a good thing. Our big mistake is that we generally tend to direct our anger towards the wrong thing, towards the circumstances or other people or things along those lines, which only perpetuate the problem. We need to learn how to channel our anger in the right direction. Again, Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language defines indignation in this verse as holy displeasure at oneself for sin. That's very good. What's the fourth characteristic Paul gives us here? He says, yea, what fear? What fear? Well, this can be troublesome. This concept of fear can be a difficult word for some people, especially when the grace of God is misunderstood. What is the nature of any fear that is involved in the process of godly sorrow or in the sanctification process of the believer? Well, there are a number of senses in which the word fear is used in Scripture, and to a large extent, the context is going to help define the meaning of the word. Now, the Greek word used here is the same Greek word that God used back in verse 1 of chapter 7 when Paul starts off explaining this issue of godly sorrow leading to repentance for the development of holiness. Turn back to verse 1 for a minute. Look at what Paul says, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. These are the negatives in our lives, which we need to be able to carefully discern and then clear out. This is what the carefulness we looked at is all about back in the beginning of verse 11. We need to cleanse ourselves from those things. Now, this context here in chapter 7, verse 1, it actually backs up into the previous chapter where Paul is dealing with the same issue, the issue of separating yourself from things which don't have anything to do with what the life of a Christian should involve. And this same Greek word for fear is also used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul is exhorting the Philippians to work out their own salvation, that's phase 2, with fear and trembling. We looked at this verse in the first session. So what is the nature of this fear? Well, the context in all these places could lend itself to more than one meaning. Some would contend that this fear could be a reverential recognition of the awesome majesty of the Lord. It could be the fear of displeasing Christ, who has done so much for us. That's probably getting a little closer to the meaning. It could be a fear of not being able to gain control over these negative things in our lives. That's probably getting even a little closer to what Paul has in mind here. That would certainly be a legitimate fear, that this awful problem which we have, we're not going to fix it, okay? But one thing it most certainly is not would be a fear of retribution or punishment from God as a result of our behavior, because that simply is no longer an issue between the believer and the Lord. If we were under the law, it would be an issue, but we are not under the law. That is one of the marvelous things about grace in this whole process. Now back to verse 11 again, and let's look at the fifth characteristic. Paul says, what vehement desire. This doesn't need that much explanation. This is a passionate desire to resolve the problem. Do we have that passionate desire in our hearts to resolve the problem? Or do you prefer to go on living with this particular negative in your life? As Paul said, examine yourselves. in chapter 13, verse 5. So this vehement desire is probably a lot like Paul's passionate desire to know Christ better in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10. Then the sixth characteristic he lists here is what zeal? Well, this is probably basically synonymous with the vehement desire. Do you have a zeal, to have this vehement desire? In this case, it is the desire to know and perform what God's will is pertaining to whatever those negatives might be which are going on in our lives. And then finally, the last characteristic Paul says here is what revenge? What revenge? Well, this would be like Paul says in chapter 10, verse 6, right here in 2 Corinthians. Take a look at chapter 10, verse 6. Paul says, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. A readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The idea is that, okay, you've corrected this particular problem. You gain victory over sin in one area of your life, and now you're ready to move on to the next problem and the next problem. Because Paul is not just talking about all those outward, obvious, overt sins like theft and murder and or the guy who was kicked out of the Corinthian assembly. This doctrine applies to all those mental attitude sins like misplaced anger, resentment, an unforgiving spirit, and all those types of things. You know, as Paul said in verse 1 here in chapter 7, filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, all those mental attitude sins of the spirit. So then, these are some of the introspective steps involved in godly sorrow, leading to repentance and contributing to our progressive sanctification along the slope of our graph, trying to get up closer to the image of Christ. Now, incidentally, if a believer fails to learn how to progress away from the negatives in his life, according to God's design through grace, it is highly unlikely that he would simply remain in a steady state as far as his spiritual maturity is concerned. In other words, he's progressing along, he gets up to here, and now he just kind of flatlines it, you know, a steady state. Not growing, not getting worse. It is much more likely that he will begin to move into what some might refer to as reversionism. And reversionism is just a 50-cent word for what others might call backsliding. In which case, their slope along the progressive sanctification graph begins to move in a downward direction instead of an upward direction. Not a good situation. Because now that believer might start to appear to unbelievers as no different than anyone else in the world. Maybe even worse sometimes. And the unbeliever may be saying to himself, why would I ever want to be a Christian like that guy? We were talking a minute ago about the legitimate fear which a believer might experience. Well, there's another legitimate fear, and I think that really hits the nail on the head. Demonstrating a life that would turn unbelievers off to Christianity. It's just like Paul says in chapter 6, verse 3, here in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 3 says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. So God's design is that the believer would experience godly sorrow, leading to true repentance, which will result in another step towards holiness or being conformed to the image of Christ. And it's grace that will enable you to do this productively. The put that off, put this on principle. Put off those negative characteristics of the old man. Put on those positive characteristics of the new man. The put off, put on principle. Grace allows you to do this successfully. Acknowledging sin under the law system is only going to beat you down and produce unproductive guilt. Under God's grace system, rather than beating you down, grace simply says, God says, yeah, you screwed up there, but I love you anyway, and you're not going to lose anything that you've got. So let's just acknowledge the problem, and here's how you're going to start to progress away from it. Now, what I want to get into now are what we are going to refer to as the divine operating assets that will facilitate actually accomplishing everything we've been talking about, how to achieve phase two sanctification. It's pretty easy to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2:20. It's pretty easy to quote Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But can you do this? Really? Well, not without at least five divine operating assets which God has given to us in order to accomplish all this, you can't. So what would these five assets be? I'm going to give them to you one through five, and then we're going to go back over them individually and talk about them a little bit. But number one is the inspired, preserved Word of God and a prescribed method on how to take it in, which is to rightly divide it. The inspired, preserved Word of God and a prescribed method on how to take it in, which is to rightly divide it. We need to know what God's will is for the believer today, functioning under grace, not under law. Number two, the indwelling and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Number three is pastors and teachers for the accurate and authoritative communication of sound doctrine. Pastors and teachers for the accurate and authoritative communication of sound doctrine. Number four, the local church as a classroom and a laboratory to learn the practice and the responsibility of the application of grace to the details of life. That's a long one. The local church as a classroom and a laboratory to learn the practice and the responsibility of the application of grace to the details of life. And number five, prayer on the part of the believer. Prayer on the part of the believer. So let's look into these five divine operating assets a little further. Number one, the inspired, preserved Word of God and a prescribed method on how to take it in, which is to rightly divide it. We cannot be going back into the law of the Old Testament or Christ's corrective doctrine in the gospel accounts or even into the book of Acts to figure out what God's will is for the believer today. You have to study Christ's instructions for us, which he gave to us through the Apostle Paul. Now, does that mean that there are no truths in the Old Testament or in the gospel accounts or in the book of Acts which would have an application for the believer today? No, of course not. There are going to be general principles in any dispensation which are going to be true for believers in all dispensations. For example, in the book of Proverbs, you are certainly going to find all kinds of good advice for believers in any dispensation. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, and in Luke chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Do you think that that was good advice for the Jews in God's program for the nation of Israel during Christ's earthly ministry to the nation in the gospel accounts? Yeah, I think it was. Do you think that that is good advice for believers in this dispensation of grace today? I think it is. But you would have to be blind not to see the enormous, the tremendous differences between instructions given to the believers in Israel's program and the instructions given to us today through the Apostle Paul. We need to know what God's standards and norms are for the believer today in the various details of life. And the only place we're ever going to find that is in the Word of God that is specifically to us and about us and which was given to us by the Apostle Paul. We need to study the great prayers that Paul has given to the church because those are filled with the will of God for our lives and with things we need to understand. We need to study passages like Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14. Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6, Colossians chapters 3 and 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These are all passages where there are concentrated expressions of the will of God for a believer today in all manner of situations. So those are great places to start. Second divine operating asset was the indwelling and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul writes, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Verse 10 says, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. God is teaching us things and revealing things to us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him?" How is it that men are able to communicate with one another? If you eliminate any language barrier that might exist between two men anywhere in the world, and that can easily be done, they have no problem communicating with each other about the things of life because they both have the spirit of a man. Like spirits are able to communicate with one another in meaningful ways. Then the verse goes on to say, "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." If a man desires to know the things God wants him to know and to respond to, the spirit of a man is not enough. Can't happen. It's not enough. It takes the Spirit of God to make that happen. And only a saved man has the Spirit of God. Verse 12, "Now we, as believers, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." Spirit which is of God. When a man gets saved, he receives the Spirit of God. He is now capable of receiving and understanding the things of God. Then the verse goes on to say, "We have received not the spirit of the world." We didn't need any more of the spirit of the world because we already had that as unsaved individuals. It's the spirit of the world which we're trying to get rid of. It's the spirit of the world which is going to be constantly warring against the spirit of God and disrupting the phase two sanctification process. Then the verse goes on to say, "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." The things that are freely given to us of God. My friends, this is so important. So important. Those 40 to 75 truths, and maybe more, those things that we became or which became true of us the instant we trusted Christ and became saved as a result of phase one of our salvation. These things are going to become such important motivators inside the will of our inner man. We could never dwell on these things too much. Continuing on in verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that's the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have been given the capacity to think and to respond just as Christ would. Up there, the image of Christ. How would Christ think? How would Christ walk? The question is, are we doing it? Do we do it? Well, the third divine operating asset is pastors and teachers for the accurate and authoritative communication of sound doctrine. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we're going to begin in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he, that is Christ, following his ascension, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There you have in verse 12 those goals that we talked about, the goals of the Christian life. Those are the goals. That's why we have pastors and teachers. Those were the goals of phase two sanctification. Now, look at what Paul has to say to pastor teacher Titus in Titus chapter 2, looking at verse 15. Paul says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Speak, exhort, rebuke. The teaching and admonishing responsibilities of the pastor teacher. You know, there's hardly anything more aggravating or frustrating to me than to hear some believer telling me about some message that they heard, which was given by someone who doesn't even rightly divide God's word. Most of the time, they want to point out something they heard which they knew was not correct. You know, he's teaching the wrong thing here. Sometimes they might report on something that they thought was pretty good, and sometimes it might be pretty good. But my response to these folks is usually, why are you listening to someone who doesn't even know how to rightly divide the word of God? And their response is usually going to be something like, well, most of the time, what he says is okay. And my response to that is generally, how much free time do you have on your hands to be able to devote 30 minutes, 60 minutes, however long you were listening to this guy, listening to someone who is okay maybe most of the time, when there is enough good material available to anyone with a computer or access to a bookstore or the book ministry like we have here, to hear teaching which is sound perhaps very close to all of the time. It's not that hard to find. And for a relatively new believer, it's going to be virtually impossible for that new believer to separate out sound doctrine from all the junk teaching you hear on the radio today. And all it's going to do is inhibit his spiritual understanding and phase two of the sanctification process. So don't waste your time listening to people who don't even know the basics about right division. Don't take this from me. Listen to what Paul has to say about this in Romans chapter 16. Turn to Romans 16 for a minute. Romans 16, verse 17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them." Mark them. Identify these people. Know who they are. Mark these people which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Learned where? Learned from Paul. Paul's doctrine, rightly divided. And do what? Avoid them. Avoid them. It's right there. Well, the fourth divine operating asset we've been given is the local church as a classroom and a laboratory to learn the practice and the responsibility of the application of grace to the details of life. Now, from everything we've looked at so far, it should be rather obvious that isolated from the context of other believers, progressive sanctification is unlikely to take place as it should. The local church is a living and learning environment, and the goal is to produce perfected saints. You cannot function as a member of the body of Christ outside the context of the local church or other believers. You can't do it. Even a small group of believers may do, but the smaller that group becomes, the lesser will be the likelihood that there will be brothers in that group who will be mature enough and qualified enough to effectively administer the teaching and admonishing responsibilities that we discussed in part one. Remember all the teaching and admonishing passages we examined, wherein the more mature members of the assembly are capable of exhorting these roles? And then finally, prayer on the part of the believer. In Romans, that's our fifth divine operating asset, prayer on the part of the believer. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, Paul writes that the believer is to be continuing instant in prayer. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Continuing instant in prayer. Pray without ceasing. What does Paul mean by verses like this? Does he mean that we're supposed to, abandon our jobs and just pray all day? No. What he means is that we are supposed to live each day with an ongoing, volitional, introspective carefulness. Remember carefulness? That first godly characteristic of godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, leading to repentance, producing a change in thinking about our attitudes and behaviors, and eventually producing holiness. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examining ourselves, whether we be in the faith, whether we be in the doctrine. These things are a continual, ongoing process without ceasing, whereby we are continually inviting the Holy Spirit to help us see where we may not be measuring up to the will of God in our lives. And we are continually interacting with the Holy Spirit, that's prayer, to point out these things to us and to bring to our attention what the Word of God has to say about our attitudes and behaviors, what they should be in the various issues of our lives. It keeps us focused on the Word of God all day long, and we are continually interacting with the Holy Spirit, prayer again, to know Christ more fully, as Paul sought to know him in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, and also to give us a greater appreciation for the magnitude of Christ's love for us, and to impress upon us the magnitude of everything that God has in store for us as members of the body of Christ, because these things become the motivators in our lives to generate the godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, producing holiness, and pleasing God. So then those are the five divine operating assets for facilitating phase two, sanctification of the believer. Now, we need to look at the mechanics of how the believer is empowered through these five divine operating assets to actually progress along the slope of the phase two sanctification process in the Christian life. Now, the first of those five divine operating assets which we considered was the inspired, preserved Word of God and a prescribed method on how to take it in, which is to rightly divide it. We need to know what God's will is for the believer today, functioning under grace, not functioning under the law. And this all becomes part of the warning and admonishing and teaching process. That principle of nouthetics, which we talked about in the first session. Remember how we define nouthetics as counseling with the intent to change behavior? That Greek word, nouthetics, warning, admonishing, the same Greek word, nouthetēo, to caution, to put something to mind, to instruct or reprove gently, nouthetēo. Well, that's what the Word of God is supposed to do. So how does the Word of God do this? Well, I've said a little bit about this first divine operating asset already, but we need to look into this particular asset in a little more detail and depth. How is the Word of God designed to work in our lives and conform us to the image of Christ? Well, the Word of God is designed to renew the believer's mind by re-educating it, by renewing the mind of the believer in order to transform the thinking of the believer and to strengthen the believer. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 2 says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is learning to think like God thinks about things. This is learning to value and esteem certain things the way God values and esteems them. This is having the mind of Christ, which all believers have the capacity to demonstrate, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The inward man is renewed day by day. There it is again. The doctrine of mind renewal, very important, or learning to think like God thinks, is a very interesting process. It is the ongoing process of sound doctrine producing the edification of the soul of the believer. And we need to understand this process. This is a process which is intimately connected to the three-part makeup or the three-part anatomy of a man. What is the three-part makeup or anatomy of a man? Can anybody tell me what that is? I hear some lips reading body, soul, and spirit. Well, I would contend that it should be spirit, soul, and body. And we'll get into that as we go. But that's good enough for now. Soul, spirit, soul, and body. What do we know about the spirit of a believer? Well, a believer has the spirit of God or the spirit which is of God. We saw that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It is a spirit which is alive. It is a spirit which is capable of receiving the things of God. It is a spirit which can be re-educated in accordance with the way God thinks. God gave us a regenerated spirit when we got saved in order to enable us to respond in such a way to Him. It is a spirit that can promote mind renewal, which is the first step, in the phase two sanctification process of actually changing the behavior of a believer, conforming that believer to the image of Christ, and promoting true holiness, which of course is the goal of the phase two sanctification process. But that all doesn't seem to happen, does it? And we want to look at why that might be. The verse again says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." The inward man is renewed day by day. You want to notice that this verse says that it is in the inner man, the inward man, where this renewing takes place. Well, where is the inner man? Well, the inner man is in the soul of the man, the second part of man's three-part anatomy. And within the soul, actually four things that reside in the soul, the conscience, the will, the heart, you know, you believe from the heart, that's how you become saved, you believe from the heart, and the emotions emit from the will. But we are going to talk right now mainly about two things that are extremely important, the conscience and the will of a man, which are in the soul. Two extremely important components of the soul, because changes in behavior cannot take place unless the conscience and the will have done what they're supposed to do. How is that? Well, let's go over to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." That's our issue, isn't it? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Drop down to verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Drop down to verse 9. "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." What do we have here? "Know ye not." Knowing this, knowing that, there are things that we need to know. How do we know them? It's a function of the Spirit, and it is accepted by faith. We can't actually see any of these things here in Romans 6, can we? No. We have to accept them by faith, because our entire walk is by faith. And these are the things which God says are true about us. The whole process is accomplished by faith. We are able to and need to know all sorts of things which God would have us know, but that in and of itself is not enough to change behavior. It's only the first step, knowing. Verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." Verse says, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin. Reckon it. Accept it to be so. Now this is where the soul starts to become involved. This is where the conscience and the will, which reside in the soul, become involved. My spirit has already understood what God has said about some particular behavior or attitude that I am demonstrating, which is not consistent with who or what I am in Christ. My spirit understands what God says in His Word about the standards and norms for my life. That's easy. But then, the Holy Spirit has to take that information to my soul, where He convicts my conscience into reckoning that this behavior or this attitude is indeed inconsistent with who or what I am in Christ. We could call this the second step in the phase two sanctification process of the believer. And what is this supposed to produce? Godly sorrow. Leading to what? Leading to true repentance, a change in thinking, mind renewal, true mind renewal. I reckon these things to be true. But guess what? Does that now ensure my change in attitude or behavior? No, it does not. Why not? Because the problem still has to contend with my will in my inner man, down in the soul. The will of the believer must allow the sound doctrine taken in by the Spirit to be transferred to the soul, where it will then dwell richly in the believer and become operational. Look at verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yield yourselves unto God. You see, there is a choice that has to be made here. Whether to continue to yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, or whether to yield my members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that is a function of the will. We could call that step three, couldn't we? That's what Romans chapter 7 is all about, isn't it? Do you see the mechanics of this up to this point? Intellectual head knowledge of the will of God, God's standards and norms for my life, do not produce phase two sanctification victory over whatever the sin may be until that doctrine has moved from my spirit and taken up a permanent acceptance and dwelling in my soul. God is essentially saying to us, how much of what I have given you and provided for you are you able to take by faith and incorporate into your soul, have it dwell there richly and permanently, and make it a reality in your life?